My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and part of verse 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. I'm sure you must have read those verses many, many times, and especially verse 27. It's a kind of verse that stays in our minds and we cannot very well escape it. And it's one of those verses that's a reminder that we are not masters of our own lives or of our own destiny. And there was a time, I suppose, when you and I were much more conscious as a people, I mean, as a corporate body, as a people, of the uncertainty of life and the certainty of the things of God. And it used to appear in our conversations. It used to be in any major event or announcement, or often when we met one another, we would say, God willing, if the Lord wills. Now, you might say we mean that, although we don't say it. But I wonder. I really wonder. Sometimes when we are shaken by some event in our families, we do actually say it again, and we say, well, I hope to see you again next week. Well, that is if the Lord spares us. There are many phrases, and just now and again they become real things to us. And it used to be like that, but it seems to have disappeared. But even though it seems to have disappeared, yet nevertheless it is still there. We shall end this service, God willing, at a certain time. We shall continue this week with Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, if the Lord spares us. That's right, isn't it? We shall meet here as a congregation, God willing and God allowing it, in a week's time. And you could go through things like that, and I'm not saying that we should get so kind of obsessed about it that we are over every little detail, but the complete absence of it means that we think very little about it, the complete absence. And that there should be that attitude that really we live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. That's why we are here. Now then, in saying such a thing, what do we do? There is a recognition of God and of the greatness of God. Just now, a certain author has been referred to quite often, and I'm sure that many of us here read the book, saw the play, as the case may have been at the time, on the radio, of a book by George Orwell. The title is very easy to remember because it's the date that we live in now, 1984. When I read that book, I was deeply distressed. I wasn't a Christian at the time. It affected me very, very deeply. Because I think in it, it expressed your worst fears. If you read and are familiar with the story, in the end of the book, it really does just that. It seeks out your worst fear. But before even you come to that part of it, there is something about the whole feeling of it. With this, a joke was made about the book. And young people or children perhaps would pick up a little phrase and say, be careful, big brother is watching you. And it became a funny little thing to say. But in the book, big brother watching you wasn't funny. It was a society that could not escape the eye of authority, and of a certain kind of authority. And even when a little couple thought that they had escaped the eye of the authority, they were even then scrutinized more carefully by the eye of authority when they thought they were free. They were less free than when they knew they were not. It was a horrific kind of thing. And a great deal has been said about it just now. But you know, really, it's only a shadow of a thing. It was only a shadow of a story, a kind of a cynical view of things as well. I didn't particularly like it or enjoy it or think a great deal of it, other than that it was a very disturbing kind of a book to read, and one, perhaps, it's important to know what it's saying. It's only a shadow, trying to show that the state would take over and be observant of our comings, our goings, and our doings, and so on. But you know, people at that time, some began to say, oh, you've got a big brother idea of God. But you know, God is first. And this petty little story written by this little author is hardly of any consequence as compared to the knowledge of God. One is sinister and something unclean and distasteful about it. The other one is terrible and searching and wonderful. And the psalmist says about the knowledge of God that his knowledge is too wonderful for him. He can hardly bear it. Not in the sense that he despises such knowledge, but that his knowledge is so profound and so wonderful. This is what struck, you see, the woman of Samaria, and also other characters in the New Testament. They were deeply impressed when Jesus Christ knew their hearts, when he knew what they were thinking, when he knew their lives. Deeply impressed. Now, what is the knowledge of God like? We have many examples, very little simple. There are simple ones, beautiful ones. The fall of a sparrow. And he tells us he knows. You might say, well, who cares? He cares. He knows. The hairs of our head. Well, who's bothered? He is. And he is concerned. Little trivial things like that. What is he saying? He's saying that his knowledge is absolute, that it is perfect, and that there is nothing, no motive, no thoughts, no intention in our being that is not known to God. Two men can argue for and against the subject and get very excited and very aerated about it. But when we come before God, there's no matter of arguing at all, because he is God. We are told in the scriptures that the God in whose hand thy breath is, or another part of scripture, we live, move, and have our being by the mercy of this all-knowing, this all-powerful God. He is God. And any person who may try to make some kind of caricature of him really is having a very pathetic effort, because of the greatness of God will always come over this. Not a big brother idea, but the greatness of a God who cannot not know everything that survives, is, exists in his creation or in our hearts or in our lives. If it were not so, he would be less than God. When we say, if the Lord is willing, we are really recognizing God in something like that. We recognize that he knows our ways and he knows our movements, and nothing is hid from this God. There is something else too, that we recognize when we are recognizing God in our lives at all, we recognize also that there is a degree of uncertainty about ourselves, that we know that our destiny is not in our own hands, but in the hands of God. The rise and fall of nations, my strength or my weakness, the length of my days, the strength of my days, the measure of one's ability, all these things are known and are allowed and maintained by God. That we literally live by the mercy of God. So when we come to think in that kind of way, we are coming into an area of an attitude to God which looks as if it had been forgotten. Now then, this evening for a little while, with thoughts like that, I want us to approach this text. It's a very sobering text, and yet there is great to encourage our hearts, and especially for all of us, but especially for those who perhaps don't really understand the gospel. You've got some vague idea, don't really understand. You may have been to chapel many, many times in your life, heard thousands of sermons, can remember some of them, remember some illustrations, but you don't really know what it is about. Not really. Now, here's a very simple message tonight. I don't mean simple in a way that means to be insulting. I don't mean that at all. I mean in the simplicity and the plainness of the gospel. Now, this is one point in this verse. You and I have to keep one appointment. You might say you've got many appointments to keep. Of course you have. You may have some appointments to keep tonight or some tomorrow, and you may have a diary that's packed full with all sorts of things, and you may be a very busy little person. And you say, well, look, you ought to see my diary, my workload, and so on and so on. You say, I'm not interested in that. Maybe you are busy. Maybe you're not so busy. It doesn't really matter. But here it's saying there is one appointment that you will have. We're speaking if the Lord tarries. Here it is. It is appointed for man once to die. Just that. Now, do you consider it? It's one of the forbidden subjects, isn't it? It is appointed for man once to die. But of course you're not going to die, are you? Don't really think, you see. We think of a person and we think of our friends who have passed on and we say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I'm not like they are at their age. I'm a young, whatever age it is. That isn't my lot at all. We never really consider that we may not see next Sunday. Don't really seriously consider that. We never really consider that we may be one of those people that, like a hurricane or an avalanche, that the whole day of the family will be completely transformed. And whereas it seemed to be going on for years and years, keeping a lovely kind of level and all being well, and all of a sudden one day comes and everything is in upheaval. But people say, I never thought it would happen to us. I never thought it would happen to me. What do we do? Where do we start? Do we ring somebody else? What, can you help us? What happens? We've never had anything like this before. But it does happen. You see, there is only one thing that's true and common, you might say, to everybody, whether a person is a king or a peasant, whether he is a prime minister or an ordinary member of society, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he is very important or not very important in the eyes of men and women, we have to die. And there are chapters, you know, in this Bible about that. And if I can give you one interesting illustration, a brief one, but an interesting one, about one of the old Welsh preachers who made a rather foolish boast. Well, perhaps it was a very risky boast to make. And he said, I could preach, he said, mine, he could preach from any verse in the Bible without any preparation. Well, I'm not belittling his abilities or anything, but he was taking on quite a lot to say that. And so the company of young men one Sunday night decided that they would tackle him. So I'm not inviting any tackling. They decided that they would tackle him. And so they waited for him as he was going from the vestry, a little house by the side of the chapel, to the chapel itself. And they said, excuse us, we'd like to take you up on a challenge. You said that you could preach on any verse in the Bible or from any chapter. And he said, yes. So they gave him a chapter. And it was one of those chapters, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so, the son of another person, and he died, and so on. And he seemed to be very confident. He read laboriously and carefully the whole chapter. He thought he'd put them through the mill as well. And so he read this rather tedious list of names. And then he gave his text out. And this was the text. And he died. He knew what he was talking about, didn't he? Whether he was a great man, whether he was of no importance, whether he was rich or whether he was poor, whether he was strong or whether he was weak, whatever he may have been, and he died. And for every one of us here tonight, if the Lord tarries now, and we shall die. That is a fact. That is an appointment that every one of us has to face up to. Not a very popular thing, but nevertheless, there it is, one appointment. Now, whether we are masters or servants, we eventually have to slip into the gallery of the past and we die. In James chapter 4, verse 14, we have this verse, whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. We don't even know that. I have no idea. We can say roughly, I know all things being equal, certain things will happen tomorrow. But we cannot say with certainty, whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. We don't know. For what is your life? It says James, it is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. It's a very telling and a very graphic description there. He's saying, men and women saying you're living as if you were going to live forever, as if death wasn't on your calendar, as if death wasn't going to come to you at all. You may attend to other people or help other people or read and pray with them as the case may be, but never really thinking that it will be your lot. And you say to yourself, I will do this and I will do that. And what you ought to say, if the Lord wills, then I will do this or I will do that. Why? Our life, says God, is like a vapor. Do you know, I know I refer to this rather often, but it is something that impresses me very, very deeply. There's a little room just there, and I know what I'm going to say, but it doesn't matter. And there are photographs there of all the ministers of this chapel, right from its beginning. And their dates, the year they started, and the year their ministry came to an end. And do you know, I would say most Sundays, probably all Sundays, I look at those faces and I read those dates. And I look at the space that's probably left for me. And I think to myself, or say the first one, he walked up into the same pulpit. I don't expect there is anyone here tonight who was here in that first service. There may be, I don't think it can be. You just think now, place full, another preacher, another congregation, another time. You can add then those few years that you taught up there, you can add there and put another man here. And another congregation, another preacher, another congregation, another time. Whatever has become of us? Whatever has become of us? And the Bible would say after each one of our names, if you see, well, what happened to X, Y, Z? He died. What happened to A and B and C? They died too. And H and I and J and K and L. What about them? They died. And what about all the others? They died. Did they all die? Yes, they all died. Or may I illustrate it to you like this? I live in an open area where there are many beautiful trees. And in summer, they are in leaf and they are glorious to behold. They truly are. And then towards autumn, you think, well, they're beginning to get a little thinner, but they still look heavy with leaves. And I say to myself, surely not all the leaves will go. Not all. And it seems, you know, as if some stubborn ones are going to hold on to their 99th year and their 100th year, you might say. They're going to hold on. But in the end, they all go. In the end. In the end, we all have to keep this appointment. That's one thing we learn from that verse. It's a very big thing, and yet in so brief words they are here. Here it is again. And as it is appointed unto men once to die. But some men might say like this, I care not. And I can imagine that they are not boasting. There are men who are of particular courage. There are some of us who are not as courageous as other people. Some of us would shrink from pain more than some would. Some are able to tolerate other kinds of trials more than others. We vary immensely in the kind of things that we're able to take and we're able to cope with. And some can cope with one thing and the other can't, and vice versa. And some men might say, I don't fear death. I have no fear of death at all. But you see, that would be all very well if that is how they feel and they have the strength of character and of will to say, right, I will die and so what? That's not the end of the sentence. And it is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. And you see, although you and I might tremble on the brink of Jordan, and although we may vary in the degree that we fear the natural event of death in any case, it isn't that in itself that is merely brief, the actual act of dying, although there may be many ways that we come to it, the actual death itself is a fleeting and a brief thing and we are gone. It isn't that so much. But it's afterwards. And this is what our world wants to forget. That there is an afterwards. And that afterwards is an eternity. And we don't like talking about it. And yet, if that afterwards is so vast and immense, we should be talking about it far, far more than we are doing when we think of how brief and how uncertain our present lives and our livings may be. And so about this afterwards, then we are told here, and after that, the judgment. But you see, one judgment, one main judgment. Now, I'm talking about the judgment seat of Christ, but the judgment of God, one appearance. And indeed, we bring both together, don't we? The judgment. Why should I bother myself about any kind of preparation? It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. But a man might say, I don't want to know anything about this God. There are plenty like that. Do you remember the verse in Hebrews that says, the God with whom we have to do. There is no choice about it. The God with whom we have to do. God is the judge and he stands there. And if I can speak just in an ordinary kind of, since I was a schoolmaster once, and I am inclined to think in the same attitude of mine still, that when a little child is naughty and has been particularly bad, and you do something like this, whether it's allowed today, I don't know, because the education world is changing so rapidly, but I'm going back now to my day. And if I was feeling very, very cross with somebody who'd been quite difficult, I say, now look, come here. Stand there. Now come on, stand where I can see you. Now then, what are you going to say for yourself? And what are you hiding behind your back? Now let me see your hands. Now why do you do that? You draw this person now to, he's going to have your undivided attention and probably a measure of your wrath because of his behavior. What is this? It's a kind of a judgment on a very small level. But on a great, great level, in heaven and in glory, or the entrance or that, who can say of locations or things like that, but in eternity, there we find our little disembodied spirits, our little souls, stand trembling there before God. The second coming, we know, will be glorious for those who are saved, but for those who are not, what of them? And we stand before God. And he says, well, come here. Stand just there. We'll have our little bodies. We stand just there. Let me see you. Come on, take your hands from behind your back. Let me see your hidden sins, your secret sins. Nothing is hidden from God. And there is a, shall I say, a moment of eternity. Do you understand what I mean by that? I'm not trying to measure any time. But there is an event. There is a time when God judges you and judges me. There is that time. It's that moment or that split of eternity, whatever it may be, when I have to face before that holy and that righteous God. Some people might call it a moment of truth, whatever we like to call it. But we stand there. can't play about anymore. There are no more excuses. We can't hide things behind our little backs. We can't do any of those things. We stand there. We have no need to say anything because he knows. Now, when I read that chapter at the beginning, I felt particularly convicted of this. Let me remind you of it again. It's talking of the second coming and then the judgment that follows. The second coming, we know that we have our bodies and we know we have to stand before God. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And then he goes to talk about two kinds of people. You might say, well, there are hundreds of nations. That won't make any difference at all. You know, it'll be absolutely ridiculous if I should say, I'm Welsh, you know, or I'm English, you know, or I'm a Roman, or I'm from the great Assyrian Empire, or I'm an Egyptian. It'd be absolutely ridiculous even to think of it. There are only two kinds, sheep and goats. Goats look very much like sheep in the eastern countries. But God knows the difference and he sorts him out. One lot on his left and the other on the right. But he enlarges on the point. Now listen to how he expounds this. He's speaking to those who are the Lord's to begin with. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger, and he took me naked, and he clothed me. And I was sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me. Then the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto him, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto you. Now have you seen what he's saying? Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed. And remember, this is his final word. Into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For, he goes through it again. I was an hungered, and he gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and he took me not in. Naked, and he clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and he visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as he did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Have you noticed something? What did these people who are on his right hand have? In their lives was mercy. Mercy. It wasn't particularly to the Lord himself, but to anyone. They had displayed mercy. Why had they displayed mercy? Because they had received mercy. And the others, there was no mercy about them. They had never understood the mercy of God. We are reminded of this in the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our trespasses. How? Pity help us. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. Or the parable when our blessed Savior, which I mentioned last Sabbath day, I think, anyway, where one man owed 10,000 talents to his master, and he didn't know what to do. And the master said, I forgive you freely. And then this man had some little slave chap who owed him 100 pence. And he said, put his wife and children in prison and sell them and do all sorts of terrible things to them. I'll have my 100 pence. But when the Lord had forgiven him 10,000 talents, he was very, very angry and dealt with this man. Now what was wrong? He hadn't understood. No mercy in his heart.
So he hadn't understood. He may have been let off the 10,000 talents, but he had never known what it meant to receive mercy. This is what he's saying. I look for this in your hearts. I look for the evidence of grace. And the evidence of grace is a measure of mercy that I find in your hearts. There is a judgment. And God's judgment is final, it is absolute, it is pure, and is right. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows whether we are goats or sheep, irrespective of our nationality, of our abilities, of our wealth, and so on, and so on, and so on. But he knows me. And he knows you. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now I find that so far very searching my own heart. We can see your attitudes and all sorts of things, but can you see what a very important thing it is that we should be right with God? Then lastly, one atonement. Verses 26 and 7 here. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Get the picture of this. Once in the end of the world, Jesus Christ appeared. Why did he appear there? To put away sin and sacrifice himself as a penalty for this. Why? Because men are condemned to death and then they're facing eternal death. They also have to face judgment which finalizes their eternal damnation or salvation. How then can they be assured of any bliss in an afterlife? So Christ died for them, for many. What is the meaning of Calvary? Well, we know its meaning in as far that if I look upon the cross of Jesus Christ, what do I see there? I see he deals with sin, man's sin. He deals with the multiplicity and the multitudes, all our sins, all the ramifications, all the things that can cram our little tiny minds and overflow into our actions, that can drive us in certain directions. Our sin and our sins. And there we turn our gaze upon him. And he can never, never be anything less than amazing. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. That creatures like ourselves, whoever we are here tonight, creatures like ourselves with the minds that we've got and the motives that we have, it is absolutely amazing that that great God should ever look upon this fallen world again. And ever bother to send the righteous one, the holy one, the sinless one, to mean, petty, sinful people, and allow them to crucify him, and to spit on him, and to insult him, and to do all the dreadful things that men do, and the things that are in their hearts, and in their actions. But a greater plan is there. A greater plan than their nailing of his body. A greater plan than they denying him. A greater plan than all the abuse that he received from them. For God so loved the world. What a love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now what is this? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. In order to make it very, very plain, that no soul might misunderstand, let me go back to my little classroom scene. There we have a naughty and a very, say he's a very, very bad lot of a lad. And he deserves what's coming. And he's on his way shortly to the headmaster. So the headmaster is, if you like, he's called in. Stand straight, boy. What do you mean by such behavior? And he is very angry with him. And you can see he's in for the whatever punishment that there is invoked at the time. Let us suppose it were possible for the finest little chap in the class who had been abused by this bully of a boy many times that he should say, was he done? And here he confesses to many things and he says, take these into account as well. And this little boy says, let him go. Go on, teacher, let him go. Somebody's got to pay for this. I will. Who, you? You're a little lad. You, yes, me. Now, if it were possible. But you see, even that little lad would be a sinful little boy, wouldn't he? But think of Jesus Christ. Without sin, he couldn't lie. He couldn't sin. And he couldn't deny himself. You may think that weakens him. It strengthens the veracity and the integrity or the purity of his character. The sinless one. And here he looks at us under condemnation. And he says to the Father, sent by the Father, lay it all on me. It is an amazing thing, my friend, if you've never really considered it before. Think of your meanest action. And if you're a Christian, it's there dealt with. Think of them all, the most violent, anything. And if you're a Christian, it's there. Dealt with. Love so amazing, so divine. It's overwhelming. It's beyond ordinary sense. You might say, do you think he'll forgive me? Yes, you too can be forgiven. And you might say, but I'm very, very far and I'm getting on and I haven't given the best of my life to him. You can come as a sinner to Jesus Christ. When we come, of course it must be real. There is the dealings of God. There is a quickening of the spirit. There is a terrible realization of the awareness of God and of our sinfulness as well. But how can I come to this blessed Savior? There is forgiveness. Every time I must tell you this. It is by faith. By repentance. These are given to us by God. But you know, look at it again. Do you remember wherein James and Peter tells us, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Here's the difficulty. Here is a soul now looking, or this little boy if you like, and here's this little chap saying, I'll take the rap for you. And this little boy would say, who are you? I've always despised you. You're a nothing. Go away, I don't want you. I don't want your charity. You see, pride's got to go. And we can stand before this gracious Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit might inform us. There he laid the iniquity of us all. There is a forgiveness of sins. There you will have mercy. Me? Ask for mercy? I'll never ask for mercy. I've never lived on charity. I've never asked mercy of anyone. You cannot swallow that one. You'll never come. That's the crunch. The mercy of God. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. And oh my God, it found out me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused its pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And yet, it is so. And when a soul, by the grace of God, steps from unbelief into belief, from darkness into light, from being lost into being found, from despair into peace with God, he becomes a child of God. In Hebrews we are told, wherefore, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. But to close with this, I mentioned George Orwell in 1984. And I told you that it distressed me when I read it or heard it first time. It did. It's only reasonably young. And I can remember a strange thing happening. I do not understand it, and I'm not trying in any way now to say that there was anything particularly supernatural in this. But it was my experience. I was at home, in the home that we lived in Lancashire, and I was sitting one morning, I was alone in the house, and such thoughts were troubling me. I was troubled about my salvation. I was troubled whether there were a way of salvation. I didn't know then. I was troubled about the way men were and behaved towards one another. And such an account of this story just prodded those kind of troubles even more. And then, quite suddenly, I took notice of the radio, I think it was, and somebody was reading a passage of scripture. Now, I cannot remember if there was a service on. I remember no singing. But all I remember is this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I remember even then, in a time of seeking for God, a strange sense of a peace that was there, not yet mine. But you see, it is there. When we come to that moment, that delicate, that sensitive moment, when a soul puts its all and its trust upon the heart of Jesus Christ, when a soul is willing to receive the mercy of God, that pure and that glorious and gracious mercy of God, when a soul comes to this area of the reborn and becomes a child of God, then the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. Appointed once to die, appearing at one judgment, one great act of mercy in Jesus Christ. We believe once. Oh yes, we may be refreshed and continue in our faith, of course we do. But there is that initial time when we believe upon that Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then all those promises in Romans apply to you. All the promises of glory apply to you. You have received mercy and become merciful. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and ask thee to forgive anything that is amiss. We ask thee, O Lord, to grant that thy Holy Spirit might so apply the truth of the gospel to the hearts and the souls of men and women that they might see that they must come to Jesus, that they must be forgiven, that they must do this if they are to be thine, for thy name's sake. Amen.